Thanks, guys. We're going to start by talking about the 80s. Now, this was at the 8:30 service. This was familiar territory for absolutely everybody there except Blake, for whom it was a mysterious land of darkness and unfamiliarity. It's probably more the case here. There's a few people who might remember, a few people who won't. This will be unpleasant for any English cricket fans as well. Sorry, Nick. But you'll just have to suck it up, mate. So, the 1980s, when I was a kid, one of the things that was universally true, which was that this represented part of the greatest cricketing lineup that the world has ever seen, the West Indies of the 1980s. They were absolutely unbeatable. Nobody could stop them, which, if you follow cricket at all, is hard to imagine, given that they just spent the last couple of weeks getting absolutely humiliated by Australia. And you may have seen a little of this if you saw any of the interviews by older West Indian cricketers who remember these days and the devastation that they had as they lamented just how bad the present day team had become. Because back then, it didn't matter who they were playing against. They were unstoppable. In 1980, they toured England. England's captain, Tony Gregg, famously said that England were going to make the West Indies grovel. The West Indies won 5-0 in 5 tests. It was famously called the Blackwash when they did it, which they did again 4 years later. Came back to England, beat them 5-0 again in 1984. In 1988, they came again, and England did much better. In the first test, it rained and it was abandoned. But then after that, the West Indies won the second and third tests, went 2-0 up. England decided changing the captain might help, and so they appointed a brand new captain, and he was terribly proud to be representing his country. Went out to the middle, dressed in his neat blazer and his whites. Viv Richards, the West Indian captain, that's him on the far left there, came out wearing board shorts and a Bob Marley t-shirt. The English captain starts reading out his team sheet. He got to number 4, and Viv Richards said, "It don't matter who you play. It ain't going to make a difference." Sure enough, the West Indies won. Again, they came out for the final test, and Viv Richards won the toss. The umpire turned to him to ask what he wants to do. He turned to the English captain and said, "What do you want to do?" And he said, "Well, we would have batted." And he said, "Go ahead, you bat." And the West Indies won again. They were unstoppable. They were absolutely unstoppable. It didn't matter what happened. And they had that confidence that no matter what was happening in the match, eventually they were going to win. So how do you go from there to that side that was utterly humiliated the other week? And the answer is that it doesn't matter how good one person or one group is at doing something. There is no amount of momentum that you can have that following generations aren't going to need to carry it on. And that is the story of Timothy and Paul. So we've reached the end of Paul's last letter. As we've been hearing for the last few weeks, this is the last recorded letter that we have by Paul, meaning that these are the last recorded words of Paul that we have before he was put to death by Nero in Rome. And at chapter 3, verse 10, if you look just a little bit earlier in the Bibles that you have there, you see there we enter the last portion of the letter. Paul has been giving Timothy his warnings, and then in verse 10, if you see it there, he turns to Timothy and he says, "Right, here are my last words for you." He says, "You've seen me. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, and my endurance." He's saying to Timothy, "You know everything that there is to know about me. You have seen how I work. You've seen what I value. You have seen the example that I have set for you to carry on. And now," Paul says to Timothy, "it's your turn." And as we read chapter 4, that's how chapter 4 started. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul wrote, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge." What is Paul saying? Paul is saying Jesus is risen, Jesus has power and authority, Jesus is coming again. So here, Timothy, is what you should do. And again, now, something that we should notice, we've been saying this all along, but it is important for us to recognize that here in Timothy we have Paul, who is a leader in the church, writing to Timothy, who is a leader in the church, about leadership. But this is not just a letter for leaders. It's easy for us to read that way and go, yeah, this is the kind of people that leaders should be, but that's not me, it doesn't apply. It's a letter between leaders, but it's a letter about people. And we are people, and therefore whoever this is to or from, this is a letter that's about us. It's like your school report cards. If you're over 100 years old like me, you would remember that back in the day, before technology, it's great to be able to start sentences back in the day. You can't do that at 8:30. They just look at me funny. But back in the day, we used to get the school report card that your teacher would fill out and they would hand it to you and you had to take it home and give it to your parents. Now, it was technically a letter from your teacher to your parents, but it was about you. And so sitting on the bus on the way home, there was no way you were not opening that up and reading every word that was on there to know exactly what you were in for. That's what we're looking at with the letter of Timothy. Paul might be writing as one leader to another, but he's writing about the people who make up the church. And that is us. So what does Paul have to say to Timothy about us? Well, here's how the chapter is set up. In the first eight verses, verses 1 to 8, Paul gives two lists of instructions to Timothy where he says, Timothy, here is what you should do and here is a reason why you should do it. So there's two blocks of that, what you should do, why you should do it. And then from verse 9 onwards, Paul turns to a bunch of things that he says about people. Really, they're just how people have responded to what's currently happening to him and therefore the things also that he wants Timothy to do as a response. Now, there are a number of case studies that we could take out of there. We're going to take out three. We're going to look at three people from that list. The one who turned back, the one who opposed Paul, and then Paul himself as the one who persevered to the end. So, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul begins, Timothy, I give you this charge. Now, I said that there were two rounds of instruction. Here is the first one. It's in verse 2. Paul says there, preach the word. Right? It says to Timothy, preach the word. That's straightforward enough. Preach the word. The word is shorthand in the New Testament particularly for all of the truth about Jesus. So Paul is saying, continue to preach the truth about Jesus. The things that you know that Jesus said, the things that you know he did, and what they mean for all of us. So Paul there is simply saying to Timothy, stay focused on your main game, which is to keep making Jesus known. Then he says, be prepared in season and out of season. Now, that's not quite as clear. Be prepared, that makes sense. Be prepared means to be prepared. But in season and out of season sounds odd. You know, you wouldn't think that the church has an off season, would you? It's not like sport where they play for half a year and then get to put their feet up for the rest of the time. We're here every week, week in, week out. We're even here on Christmas Day. So what does it mean to preach the word and be prepared both in season and out of season? Well, I think the best way to understand that is to understand it in light of what Paul is about to say. As we'll see in a moment, Paul is about to warn Timothy that some people won't want to hear him preach the word. Timothy is to preach the word, but some people don't want to hear the word being preached. And so Timothy should be aware that people will instead be looking for more self-affirming ideas, for something else that they might enjoy a little bit more. And we'll get back to that in a moment. But that helps us to make sense of this idea of in season and out of season in the church. Now, if you've been coming to church for any length of time, you would understand this kind of idea. If you're here every week, you would know that there are some weeks when you are switched on. There are some weeks when you are completely engaged, when you are hearing every word that is said, it's interesting, it's connecting with your life, you're feeling like you understand and there's something that you can do about it. But sometimes you're not. Sometimes you come in distracted, you sit down, you glaze over. Sometimes you hit the end of the service, you can't remember a word that was said. Perhaps with enough fishing around, you can remember what the title of the sermon was. Maybe it's because the service wasn't engaging. Or maybe it's just as much about ourselves and our hearts and our heads as we arrive. Either way, Paul is saying, regardless of how people respond, Timothy is to keep preaching the truth about Jesus. Because the temptation when people are switched off will be to try and find something more interesting, to look for a new edge, a new angle, to give people perhaps what they want to hear, to change the way that you do things in order to be more popular or more exciting. That's what a leader might do. Or if we're in the congregation, we might just try something else. We might get overly familiar with our home church, so we might start church hopping, shopping around to see if we can find more interesting services out there, or just look online, perhaps for something a bit more intriguing or a bit more exciting. That's the off-season for a church. In-season is when it clicks. Out-of-season is when it's a struggle. But what we are to do is not to throw in the towel, or not to go looking for the next big thing, the next easy answer, a quick fix, but to persevere, to keep persevering in the truth, whether it's easy for us or not. That's what Paul's saying to Timothy here. So there's a great question that we've been talking about recently in the context of welcoming and of how we can be a welcoming church, a welcoming community. And one of those things that we've been talking about is how we prepare for when we come to church, how we get ready as regulars to come to church, which is a great question for us to think about more generally, not just in the context of welcoming, but how do we prepare ourselves as we come to gather together each week? How do we prepare ourselves to hear God's word as we come together each week? Is church on Sunday something that you make a point of stopping prayerfully as best that you are able and giving your best focus? Or are there 100 things even now crowding in for your brain space? Now, it's not easy. It's challenging, especially if you're chasing kids, if you're tired, if you're stressed, any number of things. It's hard. And it's not a case of just work harder and things will get easier. That's not how it works. But what we can do is do our best to give what matters our attention, to give it our best focus given the energy that we have and the circumstances that we're in. Don't look for something simpler. Don't look for something flashier or easier, but work at the discipline of being ready to hear God speak and stopping from all of those other things that we have going on. A lot of it just comes from the mindset that we arrive with on a Sunday, from our willingness to stop and engage and just let God's word do what it is meant to do. Because that's the next thing Paul says. See his next command there? Correct, rebuke, and encourage. Now that's what Timothy is to do, using the word as he preaches the word, as he's prepared to keep preaching the word regardless of how people respond. Timothy is to correct, rebuke, and encourage. Now you might recognize those words. Those words were back in chapter 3 in that memory verse that we have. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul looks at Timothy and says, hey, Timothy, this is what God's word is for. Go and use God's word to do that. Now again, Paul is talking to Timothy about, as a leader in the church, about how he is to speak the truth, but he's talking about people, and he's talking about something that every single one of us has easy access to in God's word. Timothy's audience didn't necessarily have Bibles at home, let alone sitting on just about every chair as they arrived. Timothy is to keep preaching the word to them. We are to keep hearing the word. And Paul is telling him what God's word should be doing in our lives. So the question that we should have is, how well does it do that? Perhaps even more so, how do we allow God's word to correct, rebuke, and encourage us? Now, here's a challenge that I want to encourage you to do. This is a challenge that I'm going to do, I've decided, in the course of today. I want you to get a notebook or even a piece of paper if you're less ambitious. And at the start of the new year, 2023, it's a new year. People like to make, you know, resolutions of things they're going to do. I want you to get a book or a piece of paper, and I want you to write down specifically how God's word has rebuked, corrected, or encouraged you each day, whatever it might be. It can be one thing. It can be more than one thing. I don't really mind. But I want to encourage you to do that. Do that for as long as you're game, whether that's a week or a month, or for the entire year. And when you reach the end of that period, I want you to come back and tell me how that went, you know, and show me your list if you are game. I'm gonna let on my suspicions at this point. My suspicion is that very few people will come back to me and tell me that they did that. And my second suspicion is that even if they did, we would find that often we listen, but we are not responding. I wonder why that is. Because Paul has just said to Timothy, this is what you're meant to be all about. And he says why in verses 3 and 4. He says there, the time will come, and here's a spoiler alert if you haven't seen the series, it's long since come. A time will come when people won't put up with sound doctrine. And instead, people are going to go looking for others who will tell them exactly what they want to hear. And I think we need to recognize at this point, Paul is not speaking about the wider community. He's not writing to Timothy and saying, hey, you know, all those people out there in the Roman Empire, those pagans worshipping all those gods, they're not going to put up with sound doctrine. He's saying people in the church aren't going to put up with sound doctrine. I say that because our temptation will be to look at the rest of Australia and say, like, well, they're not living Jesus' way. Of course they're not. They don't even recognize Jesus as King or Lord. Why would they put up with sound doctrine and listen to Jesus? He's talking to people in the church. Church people won't put up with you just teaching them the Bible week by week. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. That's his idea here. That's quite a rebuke already, isn't it? Church people won't put up with the same old teaching week by week. We prefer to hear what we want to hear. Now here is the challenge. Here is the real challenge. Most of us can probably think of loads of ways that we think other people do this. Right? We're probably even thinking about it right now, how other people dismiss God's word and don't pay attention. Now, I'm going to say a couple of examples here, not because I'm looking to start a debate over these topics. As I said at the 8:30 service, we can do a series on all these topics later, but that's his problem. But you can do a series on those problems. There you go. But anyway, I'm not saying these so that we can start a debate. This is neither here nor there, but just as a way that we can redirect the rebuke of God's word away from ourselves towards other people. So, for example, if you are someone who is not concerned about climate change, you will accuse Christians who are of having sold out to some agenda, that they've given up on the gospel to do something else. They've lost sight of the main game. If you're not worried about the church getting involved in global injustice, if you think that's something that governments and other people should be doing, you will say Christians who are concerned have lost sight of the main game. They need to come back and focus on the gospel. We are very good at pointing to other people and saying what we think they are doing wrong, not like us. But while sometimes it can be helpful for us to look to others and help sharpen ourselves on the gospel, the calling that Paul makes to Timothy is not to tell his converts what other people are doing wrong. It's to identify where we go wrong. Paul wants to protect the church Timothy serves in Ephesus, and we should be concerned about the church here. It's to go back to that list that I mentioned before, which I look forward to hearing about how it goes, of how God's truth is rebuking and correcting you, and to look for what it is that your itching ears would much rather hear instead. And so the self-examination question is, what do your itching ears want to hear? Do your ears want to hear that the most important thing to God is your security and well-being, that you are gainfully employed and that your family is thriving? Do you want God's word to affirm you in directing all of your energy towards looking out for number one? Do your itching ears want to hear that God doesn't care about your attitude to money, how you get it and what you do with it, so long as you're coming along to church? Do your itching ears want to hear a pat on the back for your pride while we spend half an hour critiquing what everybody else is doing wrong except for us? Or do your ears want to be corrected, rebuked, and encouraged as we look to bring our whole lives under Christ? To hear the word takes humility, which is countercultural for us. So what's next? I mean, that's only round one. I said there were two rounds of Paul telling us what we should do and why. We've really drilled in on that one, because in the next round, Paul is just going to reinforce it again. There's no respite. Verse 5. In contrast to that, he says, this is what is going to happen. In contrast to that, Paul says, in contrast to people whose itching ears lead them astray, he says, you keep your head. You stay calm. Why does he have to say that? He has to say that because Timothy's response when apathy begins to creep into the church and make people disregard the truth is to be not to panic, but to persevere. That's a good message for us. Don't panic, but persevere. Paul says, endure hardship. Now, no doubt he has in mind the suffering and the persecution that he himself has gone through for preaching the gospel. And in fact, it's impossible. You know, Paul is writing this from prison. How could Timothy ignore the fact that proclaiming the gospel may bring persecution and suffering? But as well as a warning about suffering, it's also just a warning about keeping going. Enduring is not something you do once and then check off. It's something you continue to do. It's an ongoing experience. Endure hardship. It doesn't matter what comes, Paul says to Timothy. Keep going. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Keep preaching the truth. Now, as a side note too, one of the things I love in that verse is that Paul doesn't say to Timothy, hey, Timothy, you've got the spiritual gift of an evangelist. Remember how you got that? It lit up in neon lights and now evangelism's easy for you, not like it's hard for other people. And therefore, Timothy, go use that gift that makes evangelism the easiest thing in the world. He doesn't say that. He just says, do the work of an evangelist. You know, you might have the gift, you might not. You might find it easy. You probably find it hard like everybody else does. But just do it anyway, is what Paul says to him there. That's our calling. Just persevere. Keep going. If you had to summarize those, it's persevere, don't panic. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Now, there's no secret to Christianity. If there was a secret to Christianity, which there's not, just in case you missed that the first time, it would involve patient perseverance. It would involve a reminder that we're in this for the long haul. There is no quick fix for everything. What that involves, if we want to grow as believers, is to keep going, keep forming good habits, and keep walking the course that we have been taught all through our lives. And here's why it matters. In verse 6, Paul says, I am already being poured out like a drink offering. The time for my departure is near. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept my faith. Right? Paul is saying, basically, my time here is done. He knows that his time is short. You might recognize those images, fighting the good fight, finishing the race, keeping the faith. Those are the things that he told Timothy to do back in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He said, hey, Timothy, keep doing those things. Keep going. Keep fighting the good faith. Keep fight. Stay focused on what you're meant to be doing. Paul is now saying, I've done it. I've reached the end without giving up, and I want you to follow my example. Paul says to Timothy, keep going, because I'm not going to be here much longer. Now, we think that's obvious. We knew that Paul was dying. We knew that Timothy was going to continue as a leader in the church. It sounds obvious. But it is easy for us to underestimate how much our forward momentum as Christians is entirely dependent, or shouldn't be, but is often dependent upon the people around us. It might be a particular leader. It might be particular people in our small group. It might just be that person that we sit next to week by week. So often, our forward momentum, our continuation in the faith is just dependent on the fact that we happen to like the people around us. One of the things that Rick mentioned last week, if you were here and if you weren't, it's all on the website. You can see him in all his splendor up there preaching away. You can watch the video. One of the things that Rick mentioned last week is just how often when people move town, their faith just kind of trails off. It doesn't matter how devoted they were before, how involved they were before. Sometimes they move away from that security network and their faith just kind of tails off. Now, sometimes it's because there isn't as much or as many options in the town they're going to, and so they can't find a good church, but it is just as likely to be the change of relationship. We strip away that security blanket of the people that we are comfortable with, and suddenly we lose our way. Paul is warning Timothy, don't be like that. Paul is about to die. Timothy is about to lose his mentor, his teacher, his father in the faith, as Paul describes himself. But how much worse would it be if Timothy were to lose his faith as a result? Paul's warning is persevere. I won't be here, so persevere. because there's a strong chance that he won't. Now, the thing about perseverance, the tricky thing about perseverance, is that you can only do it when it's hard. You can't do perseverance when it's easy. When it's easy, you don't have to persevere because everything's easy. The question is not, are we persevering now? The question is, will we when it gets hard? Now, that's a lot more difficult to prepare for, and it's a more difficult question to answer. We want to say yes, but the fact is often we don't know until it really gets challenging, until we learn some of those things. But what I think the key to perseverance is determination, right? Whenever you're doing anything that takes a long time, whenever you're doing anything that is complex, there comes a point where you say, do I really want to finish this or not? You know, there's a lot of work done, but there's a lot of work to come. Do I really want to keep going? It's going to get hard. Is it worth it? You have to be convinced that persevering is worth it, or you will quit. No questions asked. So how do you get that kind of conviction? How do you get the conviction that is going to see you through thick or thin? What has Paul just been saying to Timothy? Sound doctrine. Allow the word to keep intentionally shaping you. Prepare yourself not just to be present at church and marking time week by week, but to be engaged with how God's word specifically is correcting, rebuking, and encouraging you. And then write that down on that piece of paper. Be prepared to hear God speak. Because our relationship with God works the same way that any relationship does. Because any relationship we have is modeled on the relationship God has created with his people. He will never turn his back on us. But the strength of our response, the strength of our relationship, will depend on how we invest in it. And so we hit the end of the letter. We are at the end of Timothy. Those are his two rounds that Paul gives him of what you should do and why you should do it. And as I said, we're going to finish with a couple of case studies. There are a whole bunch of names that take up those last few verses. Paul's letters often finish with a whole list of names, and we're tempted just to skim over them and keep moving to the end. But we want to take a look at just a couple of these people and see how that has been working itself out. So I'm going to give you a quick look at three people. First of all, Demas. Demas comes up in verse 10. Demas, Paul writes, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. I know that seems innocuous enough, like, okay, Demas has left, that's probably a bad thing, if not for the rest of the letter, if not for the rest of the New Testament. If you go back and do some background, you'll find that Demas has been doing some hard yards with Paul already. Demas comes up in Philemon, but Demas also comes up in Colossians. Colossians is another one of Paul's prison letters. Paul wrote Colossians while he was in prison, and in chapter 4 verse 14 he speaks of Demas being there working by his side. So Demas has been with Paul, knows the gospel, has worked for the gospel, has experienced persecution for the gospel, has persevered to a point, but then by this stage has turned back and turned away. He put in a lot of work, but it got too much. And so he turned back near the end. He didn't persevere. We've been working through Luke's gospel this year, Luke chapter 9, verse 62. We read this a few months back. Jesus said in Luke 9, 62, no one who puts a hand to the plow like Demas and looks back like Demas is fit for the service in the kingdom of God. Now, we don't know what happened to him after this. Perhaps he had some change of heart. Perhaps he had some repentance and came back after Paul's death. But we can learn from him that a life of faith is not about doing a few big things when you're young, putting those in the back bank and then just coasting to the end. It's about slow and steady perseverance from start to finish. Don't be like Demas, who turned back when it got hard. And then there's Alexander. Verse 14 has Alexander. Alexander the metal worker, says Paul, in some classic understatement, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You know, it sounds like, I don't know, Alexander snatched some mail out of his letterbox or something, and Paul's just like, seriously, that is so inconvenient. Oh, God will repay him. But it's far more significant. You can read in Acts 19 what Alexander did. If you want to read what Alexander did, Alexander was at the front of the mob that had Paul driven out of Ephesus, which is where Timothy now is, and Paul is telling Timothy to remain. So he's saying, there's this guy in town who got a mob together to drive me out of the city. By the way, he probably knows that I taught you as well. So a great deal of harm is quite an understatement there. You would expect Paul to have a bit of a rant at this stage. You would expect Paul to tell Timothy just how bad Alexander is, what Timothy should do about Alexander, maybe call down a couple of curses upon Alexander and all his household, or at least just call him a jerk or something like that. But what does Paul do? Paul says the Lord will repay him for what he has done. How do you respond to opposition for the gospel? Are you happy to leave it to God? Do you go in with guns blazing, wanting to shoot them down? Or do you just smirk and gossip about how foolish they are behind their backs? But you remember what Jesus said about enemies? In Matthew 5, verse 44, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." Well, here's an example in Paul. That's what Paul does. "Alexander did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him, not me. Entrust it to God." Paul calls Timothy and the church to get our house in order, not to try to take over God's business. And there's a positive example there to finish off. Paul himself. Now, he doesn't present himself as a positive example, but it is certainly there. In the last few verses, in 16 to 18, Paul describes his last trials that have brought him to this point. And it seems strange as you read those verses 16 to 18, that Paul says that he has been delivered and that he eagerly anticipates that God is going to deliver him to this day, to the end. Because we know what happened. Paul did not get released as a result of his trials, and Paul would get executed at the end of this stay in prison. So how can he say that that equates to deliverance? How does getting delivered involve getting imprisoned and ultimately executed? I think it's because we misunderstand the category that Paul is talking about. He's not talking about something so petty as freedom. He's not talking about anything as small as getting released and being able to walk around anymore. He's talking about keeping his faith. He's talking about staying true to Jesus until the end. God has delivered Paul in that Paul hasn't turned back. Paul hasn't turned away. Paul hasn't given up. He made it to the end, and he invites us to join him. See, Paul's challenge to us is not spectacular. It's not something that our itching ears probably want to hear. It's quite plain. Don't panic. Persevere. He wants us to be clear on what we stand for. He wants us to know and love the truth. He wants us to be clear on where we're going, to have our eyes fixed on that goal. And he wants us to let everything else be secondary, to single-mindedly persevere at our faith until the end, to let the word correct, rebuke, and encourage us. So what's that going to look like for each of us? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this letter. We thank you that Paul found the time, the space to communicate these things to Timothy. We thank you for their challenge, but we pray that it would not be a challenge to do nothing. We pray that we would be humble enough to let your word correct us and rebuke us where it is necessary, but just as much to encourage us and strengthen us where we are faltering. Lord, may we always find hope and a home in you. May we always recognize both our need of you, but also your presence with us. And may we patiently endure for however many days you give us with that single-minded focus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.